hearts that are open and ready to receive. And Father, that you would do a work here tonight. Lord, bless this time as we get into your word. May your spirit, Lord, continue to fill this place and fill our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews chapter 6. Last week, we ended chapter 5 with the writer really giving a rebuke to his readers that at the time that they should be teachers of the Word of God, instead, they were still immature believers. They were still babies. And we were challenged by this to mature in Christ, to desire the meat of the Word of God and not just the milk. And tonight, the writer continues that line of thought in about maturing in Christ, but also is going to serve us up a big chunk of meat that believers have been chewing on for 2,000 years. It's one tough chunk of meat. So let's go ahead and jump right in. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. So he talks about maturing again, going on to perfection. And that word perfection means maturity or completeness. Some of your Bibles just may have it worded as maturity. And in that group of elementary principles, the foundations of faith in Christ, he does list, which does involve repentance from dead works, or some of your Bibles might say works leading to death. In other words, he's talking about sin, repentance from sin. That's when we put faith in God, when we come to him, we got to repent. We're going one direction, we're going our own direction, we're going the way of the world, and when we come to Christ, we have to turn from that, and now we're following him. So he's saying that we turn from that, from those works of leading to death, and instead, we put our faith towards God. And that's what it's all about, having faith in God. And Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it's one of my favorite several verses. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's about faith towards God. And through the rest of this study, that whole principle will be very important. How we're saved, not by works. And he talks about the doctrine of baptisms. And you think, well, wait a minute, baptisms? Doesn't the Bible say there's one baptism, one faith, you know, and all that, one Lord? Well, he uses the plural word because there were multiple baptisms. There was the baptism of John the Baptist. Remember, in the early church, there were some people that had been baptized by John but had not been baptized in New Testament baptism, you know, after the resurrection of Christ and that. So there were some that we saw in the book of Acts that were baptized again, baptized, you know, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or sometimes they would refer to it as being baptized in Jesus' name kind of thing. You can argue about the formula that was used or whatever, but I tend to think if you're baptized in Jesus' name, since Jesus said, go into all the world and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, if you're going to be baptizing in his name, you'd be baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But baptism, water baptism, does not save. There's another kind of baptism that saves, and that's literally what baptizo means, the Greek word for that, is being put into. The baptism, the being put into that saves, is being put into the body of Christ. That's the another baptism, and that's the one that saves. But there's also the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where John talked about Jesus. I'm baptizing you with water, but there's one coming whose sandals I'm not even worthy to tie. I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes. And he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so there are multiple baptisms, and those are all part of the fundamentals, you know, the part of those elementary principles. Also, he mentions laying on of hands. You know, when someone was placed in the offices of pastor or elder, deacon, they would lay hands on them. And you see that in 1 Timothy 5, verse 22. Or sometimes when people were healed, they would lay hands on him. And we see that all through the book of Acts. Or for the filling of the Holy Spirit. See that in Acts chapter 8, where they laid hands on him. Remember, that was the time when Simon the sorcerer saw that, I think it was Peter, saw Peter do that and went, "Whoa, man, what would you charge me, man, to sell me, you know, that power that whoever I lay hands on, you know, would be filled with the Holy Spirit." And remember, Peter told him, "Man, your money perish with you," kind of thing, thinking that it was like a trick that the magicians would sell to each other and all that kind of thing. And, you know, really making that point, no, it isn't. But also he says that the resurrection of the dead. And we know that Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead. And at the rapture, the saints will rise. The bodies of everyone who has died in the Lord will be resurrected. All the Christians will be resurrected there and given our new bodies, and we'll meet the Lord in the air. But then he also mentions eternal judgment. And you think, wait a minute, that's one of the foundations or fundamentals, whatever, of the gospel. Well, yeah, it's part of the gospel. Gospel means good news, right? Well, you got to have the bad news before the good news is really good news, right? So it's like Romans 3:23, you know, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." That's the bad news. The good news is the rest of the verse, "But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So he says, you know, that we would leave the discussion of those elementary principles and move on to maturity. In verse 3, he says, "And this we will do if God permits." And this, what he's talking about, is leaving those elementary principles, the milk, and they would go on to the meat of the word. And I really like that the writer was inspired to write, "if God permits." Because you know what that means? That he's affirming that the writer was under the leading of the Holy Spirit. You know, it wasn't, "Well, if I got time, we'll go ahead and do that. Or if I don't run out of paper, you know, we'll go ahead and do that." But no, if God permits. See, all of the writers of Scripture were under the inspiration, under the leading of the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." And that word inspiration, we've talked about it before, it really doesn't mean in the original language what we think of inspiration. We think if we're being inspired, we're taking in something. We're taking in, maybe we're taking in the scenery of you know, being up at a beautiful mountain lake, and we're being inspired to write a poem or to paint a picture. We're inspired. This is kind of just the opposite. It really means to exhale. It means that all Scripture is given by being breathed out by God. All Scripture is breathed out by God. That's why it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And you know what? God did permit for them to go on to the meat, because he's going to throw out now a chunk of meat that some have had a real hard time on for a long time. And I might even say, figuratively, some have choked on this piece of meat before. And I want to say, before we jump into it, regardless of your position, and I know that there's some of you that disagree with the position that I've kind of ended up at, and you know what, that's no big deal. Yeah, I would say, you know, listen to some of these other scriptures, listen to my reasoning on this. I'm going to give you the four different possible ways that this could be taken, but consider some of these things. Maybe you haven't considered them, maybe you have, you know, and maybe you just tolerate this portion here. But let's go ahead and just be open to what the Lord has shown us through his word. Verses 4 through 6, he says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Yeah. And like I said, I know that folks are divided on this, and some are very passionate on this. There's one church in town, I was told, that every sermon, the pastor makes sure that he says something about eternal security and that. But whatever position we hold, even if they're very different from each other, you know, we should not let our theological differences in a peripheral area like this divide us. And it is a peripheral area. There's no scripture that says you're saved if you hold to the doctrine of eternal security, or you once saved, always saved, or something like that, or if you don't hold to it, or whatever. And as we'll see, we'll talk about what really does save someone. But the thing is that this is one of those things. It's a peripheral area. It's a side issue that is a lot like the big issue that was back then among the early church, and that's whether to worship on the Sabbath or not. There were some people that were on one side. Oh, no, we should worship on the Sabbath because that's the day that, you know, that God ordained in the Old Testament and all that stuff. And then there are others saying, no, man, we're Gentiles and we don't have to worship on the Sabbath. And, you know, every day is alike. And Paul told them in Romans 14:5, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. So I don't have to convince you in your mind and you don't have to convince me in my mind, but we should be fully convinced in our own mind as to some of these things. So I'm going to throw out some things that you can consider that may help you be convinced one way or the other. But we've got to remember what the Lord said when we get into these kind of touchy areas. In John 13:35, Jesus said, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you all agree on the same doctrine." He didn't say that, did he? He says, "By this all will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So if we disagree, what we have to set at the outset is that we have to agree to disagree agreeably. Agreed? All right. So that passage there, verses 4 through 6, I listed four things, and I was trying to come up with all the ways I was reading through some of the commentaries, and this one particular commentary listed the four things. Ah, there it is. So I just kind of copied it, you know, and kind of shortened it a little bit. And one of the ways that it is taken, you know, when it is interpreted is, number one, that the danger of a Christian losing his salvation is described in this passage. And I hate the term, even the way that commentary words it, losing your salvation, you know, because losing something implies something unintentional and contrary to your will, right? It's like, oh man, I lost my keys. I didn't mean to lose my keys. I didn't want to lose my keys, but I lost my keys. And so we'll talk about that in a minute. But the second way is that the warning is against mere profession of faith short of salvation, or tasting but not really partaking of salvation. And many would point to Judas Iscariot that way. Remember, Jesus said, "Haven't I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" A devil never gets saved. So Judas was never saved. He looked like a believer. He acted like one of the believers. And in fact, you know, at the Last Supper, when Jesus said, "One of you guys sitting with me here is going to betray me," nobody, you know, and not all the rest of the 11 went, "Duh, we know, man. Judas right there, dude. That's the one." Nobody did that. They all said, "Is it me? Is it me? Is it me?" He blended in so well. He looked like a believer, acted like a believer, smelled like a believer, you know, whatever, you know. And they thought he was a believer kind of thing. And that's what one of those views are, that this is describing somebody like Judas. Almost there, but not there. And then the third is that hypothetically, if a Christian could lose his salvation, there is no provision for repentance. And, you know, that if you could, there's no way to come back, is what that is saying, but in a hypothetical way. And the fourth way is that a warning is given of the danger of a Christian moving from a position of true faith and life to the extent of becoming disqualified for further service and for inheriting millennial glory. It's always important when you study a passage to study it in context. And there's a number of different contexts that we would think about, right? There would be the immediate context of the sentence that it's in, of the verse that it's in. then the chapter that it's in, that context, and then the book that it's in, and then in the big book, the Bible, you know, in that context. And if we're going to come up with a correct understanding of that passage, you have to look at it in its context. So what does the writer go on to say? What does he go on to say after he says verses 4 through 6? Verses 7 and 8, he says, "For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." Now, whose end is to be burned? Is that an allusion to hell? Immediately where my mind went is John 15, verses 5 and 6. What Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me," that means stays in me, "and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned." Now in either verse, whatever the burning is, I don't want to have any part of it, okay? I want to have nothing to do with it, whatever it is, okay? Now, he goes on to say in verse 9, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner." Now, confident of better things is a statement of contrast, isn't it? You're contrasting something with something that is better, right? You're contrasting two things. Two different things being contrasted to each other, like in chapter 1, where we saw the writer of Hebrews contrast Jesus and saying that Jesus is better than the angels. We saw him make the point that Jesus is not an angel, never was an angel. He is better than the angels. He created the angels. Two different types of beings that the writer was talking about there in chapter 1. And here in verse 9, what's being contrasted? Things that accompany salvation with things that don't accompany salvation, right? He says, "Though we speak in this manner." Speak in this manner of what? The things that he just said in verses 4 through 6. And remember the context of the book of Hebrews, that he's writing to Jewish Christians being tempted to walk away from Christ and go back into the Old Testament system. And the book of Hebrews, and really every passage in it, has to be taken in the context of the rest of Scripture. What does the rest of Scripture say? Because all Scripture is breathed out by God, like we said, right? And God doesn't change. Malachi 3:6, he says that. God won't contradict himself. He's not schizophrenic, all right? God is consistent. And when we get on this subject, when I talk to different people, one of the verses a lot of them are quick to throw out is John 10, 26 through 29. And I think it's a good verse, but I think we need to look at that in considering the context of what the rest of the Bible says. Jesus said, "But you do not believe." He's talking to the Jewish leaders that are arguing with him. He says, "But you don't believe, because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." See, something you might have missed, but what it's about is believing. Jesus said to them, "You guys don't believe." But the people that do believe, those who follow him, his followers did believe, so they do follow him, and he is able to keep them from perishing. He's able to keep those who believe in him from perishing. And salvation is always about believing, always about having faith in Jesus. The most popular verse in the whole Bible talks about that, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And that word "believes" isn't in a past tense. Whoever believed in him, it's whoever believes, who is currently believing. It's whoever believes in him. But notice the assurance there in John 10, 28. It's that those who believe, those that follow him, will never perish, and that no third party can snatch a believer from the Father's hand. See, if you want to be saved, if you're believing in Jesus, man, you've got so great of assurance. You don't have to worry about the devil's going to come. Man, you can snatch me out of God's hands, you know. I want to believe I'm going to go to heaven, but, you know, somebody may snatch me out of his hands. No. Jesus said, don't worry about that. Nobody can snatch you out of God's hands. Nobody can take you out of his hands. The Father is greater than anyone. Yeah, you don't have to worry about that, man. That gives you security, doesn't it? That lets you know, man, you know, I want to be saved. I'm trusting in Jesus. I don't have to worry about it. But what Jesus didn't say is that once we're saved, God removes our free will. I wish he did. Don't you? How many times have you sinned, the same sin, and went, oh, Lord, please, I don't want to do that anymore. Take my free will away. Okay, I don't want to do that anymore. I keep doing stupid stuff. I don't want to do stupid stuff. I don't want to sin. Please, take my free will away. But he doesn't. He doesn't. And there's the proof of it that he doesn't, because we still sin. We still do things that are contrary to God's will. He doesn't want us to sin, but we do. But you know when we don't? And this is why I believe he doesn't remove our free will. Because when we don't sin, it's our way of telling him, I love you. I love you enough to obey you. I love you enough, like Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so we have that free will. He doesn't take away our free will, and that, you know, he doesn't remove that free will that would cause us to not be able to stop believing. You know, we still can think, we still reason, we still have a free will. He doesn't force us to stay in his hand, even if we no longer want to. That's not what Jesus is promising. He doesn't promise that if we make a decision to stop believing in Jesus, that he'll force us to stay in his hand. Now, you get into the whole argument about, well, that person that would come to the conclusion that he doesn't believe in Jesus anymore, that person was never really saved. And at that point, then it's like, man, that's real insecurity. Because when you talk about different people that you know and all that kind of stuff, and when you have known people and they believed, man, at least they say everything you believe, and then you have to think, well, am I really believing? Do I really have the kind of faith that's going to save, that's going to get me to the end? Because I'm believing like that other person believed, kind of thing. If that's what it's all about, that they weren't really saved, but they just thought they were, and they were all that stuff, you really kind of get into an area where I think it's more of eternal insecurity in that. But the thing is, what I always ask is, if a believer stops believing, are they still a believer? Right? Because only believers are saved. Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus will not perish, but have everlasting life, right? So if you stop believing, are you a believer? And that's what these Hebrews here were being tempted to do, to stop believing in Jesus and go back to the Old Testament system. And remember in chapter 2, the writer warned these people that we must give, and he's warning us too, that we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. When we were in chapter 2, we saw he was talking about the Word of God that first came through the angels that went to the prophets, and then through Jesus, the Son of God himself. He said we got to give more heed to what we've heard, lest we drift away. And in chapter 2, verse 3, he said, look, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How should we escape judgment, what he's talking about? And Paul warned those in Galatia. Again, we're talking about the whole context of the rest of the Bible. In Galatians 4, 9 through 11, he writes to these people that he had evangelized, and he says, but now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Think about what that means. If they had gone back to those weak and beggarly elements and stopped believing in Christ, he said, then all that labor that I did for you was in vain. What does in vain mean? It means empty, right? It means useless. It means for nothing. I did all that work for nothing. if they were still saved after they had believed but then gone back, his labor would not have been in vain, right? Had the same concern for the persecuted church at Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 8, he says, "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened. And you know, for this reason, we could no longer endure it. I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord." If you stand fast, it's conditional. If not, Paul's labor for them in the gospel would have been in vain, for nothing, have been useless. Folks, it's always about believing. Sometimes people on one side of the issue will say that, well, you're trying to say that you could lose your salvation by sinning. You have not heard me say that ever, and I never will say that because it's not about that. It's not about doing good to get saved. It's not about doing bad to get unsaved. It's about believing. Believing in Jesus, we're saved. That's what it's about. And once we get into chapter 11, see, he's going to make the point that it's always been by faith. It has been and always will be. Old Testament, New Testament, we've talked about that before. It's always by faith that somebody has been saved. In the Old Testament, they look forward to the Messiah coming and removing their sin. Us, we look back at Messiah that he did come and that he did die for our sins. But when you get into chapter 11, what we refer to as the hall of faith, you see that they were all saved by faith. Because of their faith, they obeyed God. Because of their faith, they did this. By faith, Abraham did that. By faith, this guy. By faith, that guy. You know, salvation has always been by faith. In fact, Paul to the Romans in Romans 3:20 makes it real clear. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is knowledge of sin." He made the point that through that whole chapter and in other places that the law could never save anybody. People were always saved by their faith in God. And if they had faith in God, then they kept the law. They did those things that covered over their sin until Messiah would come and remove their sin. And that's what we always have to think about. It's always by faith. So when we look at Old Testament saints that were saved by faith, what we see in the Old Testament then should speak to us concerning our faith in Christ, our continued faith in Christ, those warnings in the New Testament to continue believing. Ezekiel 18, I think, is one of those places where we would do well to look at that. Look at verses 21 through 24 of Ezekiel 18. This is, you know, it's an old concept. He says, "But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes," this is God speaking, "keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" And we have no problem with that, right? Yeah, man, the wicked turn from his ways. He lives. Yeah, right on, man. Yeah, right? No problem with that. Next part, we got a problem with. He says, all the righteousness which he has done, "But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die." So when the righteous turns wicked, God sees that as unfaithfulness. Okay? Stops having faith. He's not being steadfast or faithful. That's what unfaithfulness means. Ezekiel 33, same kind of thing. Verses 12 through 16. Therefore you, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness. Nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered, but because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die. Again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. Notice there, he says that when that righteous guy hears, you shall live, when he trusts in his own righteousness. He stopped trusting in the grace of God. He stopped trusting in God. He started trusting in himself. When the wicked repents and does what's right, folks, that's a sign of real faith in God, as opposed to the dead faith that James wrote about. He said, if you say you got faith, but you don't have works to prove it, your faith is dead. And his point was, that kind of faith you say you have, it's just a said faith. It's a dead faith, and dead faith can't save. But when somebody, even in the Old Testament, when they repented, when they were corrected by God, if God would send a prophet and said, hey man, you're doomed, you're going to die because of your sin, they would have to exercise faith in God, say, okay, God's serious, he's there, he's going to do what he said, and I'm going to repent. And then by their repentance, they showed that they had faith in God, that he would forgive them, and that he really was God. And so we got to consider these passages and remember that God doesn't change. You know, Malachi 3:6 says that. And with all that in mind, let's go back to Hebrews 6 now and look at the wording closely without a bias as to what this passage can't mean. It always cracks me up when I go through, especially topics like this, and I go through commentaries and I read them and their bias really comes out. Well, yeah, it seems to say that, but it cannot mean this because of what the rest of the Bible says. But then you go to those other passages that they may cite, and it's the same thing. Well, it doesn't really mean this because we know that the rest of the Bible means that kind of thing. And so, you know, the thing is, let's just look at what it says, knowing that, okay, we've looked at some other scriptures. In verse 4, he says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. So he's talking about those who were enlightened. The Greek word is the word photidzo. It's where we get our word photograph, you know, to photo something. It means to enlighten, to illuminate, make to see. And the debate is over whether this is speaking of someone who has been given enough light to see the truth but not accept it. Again, like Judas. Or someone who has come into the light, which is really the term that is used in the New Testament that is pretty much synonymous with being saved. You know, you have passages like 2 Corinthians 4:3-6. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. In other words, get that, if they're blinded, there's no light coming in. Who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul, who's writing to the Corinthians, he's including himself in that, who has shone in our hearts, his heart and the hearts of the Corinthian believers. He's talking about saved people here. They've received that light. They were enlightened, they were illuminated, is another way to translate that. So he's speaking of saved people there. Other place where this word is used in the book of Hebrews is in chapter 10, verses 32-36. He's, again, writing to the same people. He says, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, it's the same Greek word as enlightened, illuminated. It's photidzo. You endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession of for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. He's, again, obviously speaking of them as being saved. You know, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. If you're not saved, you're not going to heaven. You ain't got nothing in heaven. You got no possession there. And in the context, in this chapter ended of the book, enlightened means saved. And then the next phrase there is, and have tasted the heavenly gift. Now some say that, well, it means tasted, but not ingested. Not really taken in. Just kind of tasted it. Well, the same word is used in chapter 2, verse 9 of Hebrews, where it says that Jesus tasted death. He experienced death in his totality, didn't he? I mean, that's one of the not a peripheral, it is one of the core facts of Christianity, that Jesus did die. And so where he says he tasted death, it means that he experienced death. Okay? Same thing in 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And so if they've tasted the Lord is gracious, you know, he's calling them newborn babes. Obviously, he's talking to saved people there. So here, these people, whether hypothetical or not, have tasted or have experienced the heavenly gift. Well, what's the heavenly gift? Romans 6:23 again, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, right? They've taken of that partaken of that heavenly gift, salvation. And then they were partakers of the Holy Spirit, okay? The word partaker means a partner there. And it's the same as in chapter 3, verse 1, where he refers to them as holy brethren. And so they're saved, they're brethren, they're holy. Partakers of the heavenly calling. And then in chapter 3, verse 14, he says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. You know, again, they're partakers. And again, we, the writer of Hebrews, and his readers, he's including in the same boat there, you know. Their readers are just as saved as the writer is here. Now, who are partakers or partners of the Holy Spirit? Non-unbelievers, right? Now, verse 5, he says, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. They tasted or experienced the good word of God and the powers have come. And then verse 6, he says, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So if they fall away, the Greek word there for fall away is one word. It's parapipto. And it means to forsake, to fall away, or to fall aside, or it's typically used to speak of committing apostasy. The debate is what they are falling away from. Are they falling away from salvation or something close to salvation? They're almost there, and then they fell away completely, kind of thing. Well, remember, we just saw they're partakers of the Holy Spirit. They experienced the heavenly gift. They've been enlightened. All of those things that speak of somebody being saved. But again, look what's being said, though. If you start back at verse 4, and he says, for it is impossible, and then you jump here to verse 6, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. So whoever you decide these people are, whether saved or almost saved, real or hypothetical people, whatever, he says, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, folks, I'm telling you, I do not believe that this is an easy thing to happen. Because look how the writer words it in chapter 10. When he gets to chapter 10, I know we read a couple of these verses, but I just want to read all the way through from 23 to verse 39, chapter 10. Because remember, we're talking about context, we're talking about What does the rest of Scripture say? And he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, don't think that means that if you commit a sin, there's no longer a sacrifice for sin after you've been saved. It's not what he's saying. If we sin willfully, it really means if we continue sinning in a willful manner. It's not like what we were talking about before, that every one of us, you know, after we've been saved, has sinned, and we cried out to God, oh, Lord, forgive me, I don't want to do that. No, this is the willful sinning. It's like, yeah, I sin, so what? And I'm going to keep on sinning, kind of thing. He says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has, and again, this is the part I really want you to see. This was why I don't think it's an easy thing to make that decision to walk away from Christ, to stop believing in him. Verse 29 says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? You know, even in that, it's like the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, by which he was set apart. Again, that's a term for salvation. And to count that a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. Verse 30, he says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. And he's quoting the Old Testament there. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. See, we're not talking about an oopsie. Oops, I messed up here. Somebody who would be guilty of this, who would walk away from the Lord. It's a very deliberate and a very willful act. It's something they decide to do. And as a pastor, over the years, from time to time, I have had people come and come into my office and say, I think I've done that. I think that I have fallen away and I can't be renewed again. I think I've committed the unpardonable sin. And whenever they come in and they're all shook up and all that stuff, I know you're not one of those people. You haven't done that. See, those who have come to this place of not being able to be renewed again to repentance, they're not unable to be renewed because God isn't able or that he's unwilling to forgive. In fact, Jesus said in Mark 3, 28 through 30, assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter, but he who blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation because they said, he has an unclean spirit. See, if you haven't blasphemed the Holy Spirit, if you haven't said Jesus was demon-possessed like they did, you can be forgiven of every sin that you've ever committed. 1 John 1:9 tells us, we saw this Sunday, and again, it's one of my favorite verses, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So somebody that would be unable to be renewed again to repentance, it's not because God is unwilling. It's not because God is unable to forgive. I believe that the reason it's impossible for them to repent is because their conscience has been seared as with a hot iron, like it says in 1 Timothy 4:2. That they become past feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit, like Ephesians 4:19 talks about. They don't care. See, if someone is worried, if they're concerned that they've fallen away and might not be able to repent, well, then they haven't done it, or else they wouldn't care. Their conscience would be dead. It would be seared. It wouldn't matter to them. That's the person that's got to be afraid, really afraid. But they're the ones that won't be afraid because their conscience are seared. And, you know, if you're thinking, well, maybe that's me or whatever, well, the thing to do, if there's any question mark in your mind, or if you're ever talking to somebody and there's a question mark in their mind, I think I might have done it. Well, the thing to say, repent, confess your sin right now. Repent right now. Don't go any further. Because Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So if they come, if you can tell them, look, if that's you, or if you think that's you, then come to Jesus. Come back. If you think you've walked away, if you have backslidden, and Christians do backslide. And I think that somebody that's born again, that loves the Lord, and if they stumble into sin and they go backslide, I don't believe that person has necessarily lost their salvation. I think they're getting tangled up in sin again. I think they need to get back walking with Jesus. I don't believe that's who he's talking about here. He's talking about the person who has decided, no, Jesus isn't the Messiah. No, Jesus didn't die for me. Forget it. I'm going back to the Old Testament. I'm going back to my pagan lifestyle, whatever. But they're consciously rejecting Jesus. And folks, Jesus promised, you come to him, he won't turn you away. And that's an awesome promise. But I would caution people not to wait. Don't go any further down that road of ignoring God and his conviction. Because you may get to a point where you won't return, where your conscience is seared as with a hot iron, where you just won't care. Behold, now, today is the day of salvation, Scripture says. You know, when you start thinking, oh man, that might be me, that's the time to repent before you get any further down the road. Now, moving on real quickly. Verses 10 through 12. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. See, instead of worry about if you can or if you can't fall away, if that's you, that's not, whatever, he just says, stay diligent. Continue in the hope of salvation in Jesus to the end. You know, stop asking how close to the edge can I get without falling. Instead of asking that, he says, instead imitate those who are diligently trusting Christ and inheriting the promises. And let's keep on trusting Christ. You know? And he gives Abraham as an example of continued trust in God's promises. Verses 13 through 18. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So just like Abraham, we have two immutable or unchanging, that's what that word means, facts to hold on to, the hope of our salvation, our salvation in Christ. One of them is his word. He's promised. You know, God cannot lie. He will not break his word and the oath that God made. And we know it's impossible for God to lie. And finally, in verses 19 and 20, he says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is our anchor of the souls, our hope in him. See, he's entered behind the veil of the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God the Father. The Holy, not the one that was on earth, but the one in heaven. He's there, and we've talked about that before. As our high priest, he's interceding for us. He's interceding on our behalf, and he's forever doing that according to the order of Melchizedek, and he will really get into the whole Melchizedek thing in the next chapter, which we will look at next week, unless I get stoned to death leaving here tonight. But you know what, folks? I am so glad that Jesus is the anchor of my soul. And because he's the anchor, because he is the one who has done what he has done, I'm secure. I'm totally secure. I never go to bed at night going, I wonder if I'm going to be saved when I wake up. I believe in Jesus. And if you believe in Jesus, we've got confidence. We have that eternal assurance, that hope that we have, that anchor of our souls, that we'll be just as saved when we wake up as when we went to bed. All we got to do, just keep believing. It's that easy. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you should be saved. Very simple, right? Let's continue to trust in him, huh? All right, let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for your word and even these things that are pretty tough to deal with. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that, Lord, you are greater, you are bigger, you are beyond our comprehension. And so, Father, it shouldn't surprise any of us that we may run across some things in your word that we may disagree on because, Lord, they're so deep. Some things are just tough, Lord, because you are infinite and we're finite. And Father, we pray, though, that we have rightly divided your word. We pray that we've handled it rightly. And Father, Lord, if not, you would make it known. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the assurance that we have that if we believe in Jesus, there's nothing to worry about, that we're eternally saved. Thank you, Father. Strengthen us in our faith, Lord, and help us to share what you have done with others. In Jesus' name, amen.